turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 4 through verse 11 this morning. Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Well, I hope that you are enjoying a fine holiday weekend as we celebrate the independence of our country, and as we perhaps thank the Lord for the fact that we live where we do, even though America is a very troubled place, even though we would agree from a Christian perspective, the trajectory of our nation continually goes downward and is in free fall in many respects. Still, I am thankful for this country. I am thankful that I can stand behind this pulpit this morning and not really fear any retribution from the government, that they will leave us alone to preach the gospel as we see fit. America has become many things in these 235 years. This year, I forget exactly what the anniversary is, but we've become many things, some good in these past several years, maybe not so good. But Americans are undisputedly the kings of capitalism. Nobody on earth does it better. It seems it is in our blood from birth. Now, while other nations like China are catching on to capitalism and becoming financial powers, we in America have perfected the system. As Americans, we know how to make a buck, and we seemingly can profit from just about anything. Who else but Americans would find a way to make a profit from tragedies? I was at the Farmington Founders Day. This was probably in 2003, 2004, something like that. And they had set up a big inflatable, it was huge, inflatable slide, you know, that you'd buy tickets for and you'd slide down. And it was patterned after the Titanic. And I thought to myself, what other country would profit from the Titanic? You know, 1,500 people perished in that tragedy. And yet here we are. I fully expect that the day will shortly come when some enterprising young computer geek will come up with a program for, 2001 Escape from the Twin Towers or something like that. You know, they're going to profit from that. Why? That's because that's what we do as Americans. We turn a profit. What other people are more pragmatic than Americans to be able to abandon all scruples in order to enhance the bottom line? What other society in the world places so much value on people because of their celebrity or profit-making ability? We have athletes upon whose every word we hang who cannot put two coherent thoughts together on a good day. But they're exalted by millions because they can dunk a basketball, or because they can catch a football, or they can hit a baseball, or something like that. And we think they really have something to say because of their celebrity and their ability to make money. There's just something about the rich and famous that lures us. I believe it is because we equate celebrity with success, and success is measured in profit. We usually consider a person successful if they have a lot of money. There goes a successful guy. There goes a successful girl. Well, while as a capitalistic culture we have a keen sense of financial profit and loss, the concept seems to escape us when we speak of it in spiritual terms. That is to say, when we come to that which is truly profitable spiritually, most have no real sense of it, even Christians. Their accounting procedures become corrupted. Their bottom line becomes unimportant. They would rather practice Enron accounting procedures in spiritual matters rather than biblical ones. Some of you younger people won't know what Enron is. That's okay. Probably a lot of us do. God's accounting system is different and far superior to man's. And it is only as we start with the same values that God holds can we actually come to a correct sense of profit and loss, of seeing profit and loss the way they really are. Biblical accounting procedures are the antithesis of man's because they start from a different premise altogether. Man's accounting has to do with material things. God's has to do with spiritual things. Man's accounting has to do with temporal profit. God's has to do with eternal profit. Man's accounting has to do with consumables. God's profit and loss system is concerned with those things that are utterly unconsumable. And as long as we are using a material, worldly, temporal, and consumable accounting system, we will be trapped in a pursuit of profit that is doomed to failure. Paul is in a Roman prison. The church at Philippi that he founded has sent Epaphroditus from that church to carry to Paul some material benefit, do some personal ministry to him, and give comfort to the apostle. Paul's letter of Philippians is a response to this beloved church's gesture. In it, he teaches them what it means to rejoice in suffering, as long as the gospel is going forward, chapter 1. Then he instructs them on having the mind of Christ, humbly serving as Christ did, to the end that we might shine as lights in the world, chapter 2. But when he comes to chapter 3, He unfolds the rejoicing that comes through a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. But particularly in verses 4 through 11, Paul is putting on his accountant's hat and establishing the divine accounting system that man must have if he is ever to know Christ. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This comes by means of the power of his resurrection in verse 10 and becoming like him in verse 10. In order to do this, Paul leads us to an understanding of God's accounting system in the verses that we just read. In these verses, Paul employs the terms of an accountant. He speaks of salvation in terms of a transaction or an exchange. The word for gain in verse 7 is a word which is an accounting term that speaks of that which is to be placed in the asset column of a ledger. Zemia is the opposite term for loss. Hegemai is the word for consider or counted, and it means a reckoning. This is how one reckons the ledger. This is how one reconciles the statement, so to speak. All of these are accounting terms that Paul uses. And so it's essential that we approach this passage from Paul's perspective, that of profit and loss, that of accounting. We had approached this passage as accountants, and the bottom line to it all is knowing Christ. What must add up in order for us to know Christ? Well, Biblical Accounting 101 turns the balance sheet upside down. That is to say, all the things the world thinks is profitable or an asset is really a loss or a debit. And those things the world counts as loss is really profit. So we're going to examine two columns on the biblical balance sheet of God's accounting system. First of all, we want to look at that which is in the loss column in verses 4 through 6. Again, the things listed in this column are those things the world would count as profit in order to be accepted by God. Yet Paul puts them in the loss column. Into this column, Paul enters three categories of supposed assets, which in reality are losses. The first is relative human merits in verse 4. Relative human merits. Now, Paul has just talked about those who put no confidence in the flesh. He says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." These are they who are genuine worshipers of God. These ones who worship in the Spirit and in the glory of Christ are the genuine circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, why the term circumcision? This, of course, was the rite of the old covenant by which Israel was identified as God's covenant people. Thus, being circumcised in the flesh led the vast majority of the Israelites to the conclusion that, hey, we're saved people. We're on our way to heaven. We're on our way to the promised land simply by virtue of being born a Jew and having the rite of circumcision. Thus, they had confidence in the flesh. They had confidence in their fleshly circumcision. They were trusting that to be that status as Jews, which would save them, which would give them eternal life in God. But Paul says, we who are genuine worshipers who glorify Christ place no confidence in the flesh for our salvation. Now, to make this point, Paul is going to play devil's advocate, so to speak, and make his point by taking up the flawed idea of actually having confidence in the flesh. To be sure, Paul is speaking as a fool, as he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 through chapter 12 and verse 1. There, he was taking on the role of a foolish boaster. You may recall that text in order to make his point. Here, he takes on the role of an Israelite who is trusting in works in order to be accepted by God. In so doing, Paul identifies a category of people who are utterly bankrupt spiritually. These are they who use human comparison in order to claim their acceptability toward God. Paul quite literally says, if you believe, you have reason to think your good deeds merit salvation. I have more. Verse 4. Paul is describing people like the Pharisee outside the temple who compared himself with the tax collector and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as one of these other people like this tax collector. I tithe of everything. I pray three times a day. I do all these virtuous things. And compared to him, Lord, I'm really something. This is the nature of a works-oriented salvation. We tend to measure ourselves with the wrong standard. As long as we can look at someone else and say, I'm not like that tax collector. I'm not like that person over there. I have relative goodness. I don't know how many times that I've witnessed to somebody and the answer that they would give in the initial stages of a conversation about their soul, when I would ask them if they expect to go to heaven when they die, and their answer is, yeah, I think so. And then I ask them based on what, and in some form, they will say, because I'm pretty good. And in some way, they will intimate that I'm not as bad as most people or some people, and I'm relatively good. That's the thinking of people who use human comparison to determine whether or not they will ever see God in the face. Listen, using human comparison to base our eternal destiny is foolish. There's always someone who can say, if you think you have good works, I have more. The standard of judgment is not your neighbor, it's not your relatives, it is God Himself in Christ. God says, be perfect as I am perfect, Matthew 5:48. That is a comparison we lose every time. Note a second category, supposed assets, human status, in verse 5. Paul now goes on to personify the person who is trusting in his human status. And he starts by listing his pedigree. Listen to the litany of attributes these people trust in for their salvation. They trust, first of all, in adherence to ritual. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, circumcision was the main issue with these Jews. In speaking as a fool, Paul wanted them to know that he was circumcised exactly according to the law. Now, many Jews were not circumcised on the eighth day. Many could not get up to Jerusalem for the temple rite as Jesus did. Many were proselytes who were circumcised as adults. Many were not circumcised. But if you wanted to compare yourself with someone who could point to their ritual as a means of salvation, you better find someone else, because Paul had your hands down. And how many people in America are trusting in the rite of baptism to get them into heaven? This is the same thing. Or how many others think that because they follow a carefully laid out religious ritual, they will be accepted with God? These are religionists who are trusting their religious observances. These are legalists who believe they're keeping the lists of do's and don'ts will do it for them. Some are do-gooders who think they're doing good will do it for them. Paul shows that if salvation could come by keeping rituals, he would have had it. But he didn't. Note a second attribute people trust. They trust in group status. Paul goes on to boast about being of the people of Israel. Many times people think that if they belong to the right group, whether that is a certain religion or certain class or a certain race of people that makes them the chosen ones. There are those that hold that if you are born into the right family, if you're born into a Christian family, that you're saved. Most Catholics believe that they're accepted of God because they are Catholic, even though they might not practice Catholicism. And don't smirk, many Baptists think the same thing. My president of our college, where I went to college, Gary and Jerry went there as well. He used to, you know, have a little line that he'd always shake his head when he talked, you know, like this. And he said, yeah, well, someday one somebody said to me, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? And I said, I'd be ashamed of myself. It was the same guy of whom a friend of mine in the ministry, when he died, did Dr. Sinero's funeral. And he was, you know, doing kind of a eulogy for Dr. Cederholm and what a great man he was and everything like that. He said it was Dr. Cederholm that taught me to love the local church. Dr. Cederholm taught me how to love the Word of God. It's Dr. Cederholm that taught me only Baptists are going to heaven. Wait a minute. No. Hey, let me get back to you on that. But they got that sense. They got that sense. They trust in being a part of the right group. Listen, Paul was of the chosen race. Of all the people on the face of the earth, the Jewish people might have been able to claim favor with God. They were the chosen people. Paul was in the right group. The name Israel was their covenant name. They were in contract, so to speak, with God, even though a covenant and a contract are different things. To them was given the promise, the land, the oracles. That was heady stuff. If anyone could claim salvation by being in the right group, an Israelite could. That is what Paul was saying. If all it takes is being born an Israelite, I'm in. Sometimes I wonder if Americans don't think that because they are Americans, they're favored by God. Certainly many Arab people think so about their nationality because of their religion, but this is a total fallacy. If an outstanding Israelite like Paul could not be accepted on the basis of his race or nationality, then nobody could. Here's a third attribute people trust. They trust in family status. He goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin. This was akin to family rank. The tribe of Benjamin was a proud tribe. From them, the first king of Israel came. They alone, as a tribe, struck with the tribe of Judah to remain faithful to the altar in Jerusalem when the northern tribes split off and began unauthorized worship in Samaria. Benjaminites could boast of the fidelity to the ancient temple worship they maintained. But family rank carries no weight with God. It doesn't matter if you are a leading character in evangelicalism. None of your children can claim a right standing based on their family name. But regardless of all of this, there are still people who trust in human status for their salvation. But then note a third category placed in the loss column. Human effort. the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. The things Paul has just mentioned are attributes Paul has no part in securing for himself. They came to him as a matter of birth. But now Paul cites a number of achievements he has attained on his own, in which, if he were a fool, he could trust for his salvation. What are they? Well, the first would be tradition keeping. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This saying was tantamount to saying he was a man's man or he was a teacher's teacher. To be a Hebrew of Hebrews was to so closely adhere to the traditions of his people that he was the standard of what it meant to be a Hebrew. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul became a Pharisee. This was the strictest religious sect of his day who were famous for keeping their traditions. These were serious men who devoted their lives to the traditions of the Jews. To be a Pharisee was to be a member of an elite, influential, and highly respected group of men. Again, Paul puts this into the loss column. For one to think he is accepted with God because he is a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist or any other religious group is to miss the mark totally. One's religious affiliation has nothing to do with his salvation. Well, here's a second achievement Paul could cite: personal zeal. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he says. A third human achievement is legalistic righteousness, verse 6. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I had it in spades. If one wants to talk about this adherence to a static code of religion and morality in order to claim salvation, Paul was the man. But according to biblical accounting, these things are loss. Well, let's look at a second column then. A second column in the ledger. That which is in the gain column, verses 7 through 11. I want you to understand that Paul puts but one entry into the gain column. That entry is knowing Christ. Paul says man puts all these entries on the gain side, relative human merit, human status, human effort, and they are all really lost. God puts one single entry in the gain column. It is knowing Christ. Now, what does it mean to know Christ? Well, there are two aspects or two areas of knowing Christ. One is positional salvation. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Two aspects here: positional salvation. And the first requirement here is you must understand your profit is really loss. That all the things that you are striving for, all the things that you are trusting in, all the things that you hope will get you there are really loss. Your profit, what you think is your profit, is really your loss. To know Christ and salvation is to take all your relative human merit, all your human status, all your effort, remove it from the gain column and place it in the loss column. It cannot be a trivial thing. You must see all your supposed profit the way God sees it. How does he see it? Rubbish. All effort to obtain salvation through human achievement is rubbish. The word here is skubalon. It's a very strong word that could also be rendered, as the King James does, as dung or manure or excrement. You see, in order to know Christ and salvation, we must see all of our human efforts the way God sees it. It is rubbish. It's ugly. It is foul. It stinks. That was a far cry from what the opponents of the gospel were saying. They talk, like so many do today, of salvation being a combination of faith and good works and personal virtue. Faith might be more important, but good works is certainly not manure. I guarantee you that you do not know Christ positionally in salvation if you are trusting one iota in any relative merit, in any human status, in any religious rite, in any human effort to have any part in your salvation. We cannot view these things as having any merit whatsoever. To add to our salvation, we must see them as dung. The second requirement is you must receive true righteousness by faith. In verse 9, Paul cites knowing Christ as a surpassing greatness. To know Christ in salvation is better than awesome. It is better than great. The only way Paul can describe it as being surpassing greatness. And the only way to receive this surpassing greatness is by having a righteousness that is not of my own creation or my own invention, does not come by keeping some law, but is a righteousness that originates from God and is a righteousness that comes to me by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You see, the plan of God saves people from sin by imputing their sin to Christ on the cross and taking His righteousness and imputing it to those who express repentant faith in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So contrary to the wisdom of man that says we must establish our own righteousness by good works, Paul says true righteousness can only come as we look at all our works as dung, as refuse, as rubbish, and by faith trust the work of Christ on Calvary. That is to know Christ in positional salvation. But note a second aspect of knowing Christ, and that is practical sanctification, verses 10 and 11. Now Paul cites a second aspect of knowing Christ, and that way is practically in the way we live our lives. After knowing Christ in salvation, the cry of Paul's heart was to know Christ in practical everyday life. Three elements that buttress this sanctification, this growing Christ-likeness. One is the power of His resurrection. Paul knew there was no power in the flesh to live the Christian life. He knew that if we are going to live the Christian life, we would need to tap into the spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead. The very power of the Holy Spirit. We do not live sanctified lives because we are strict disciplinarians. We do not live sanctified lives. We do not grow in our sanctification. We do not become more like Christ because we are good keepers of good lists, or that we strive within ourselves to stay within the lines and stay within the boundaries. We become more like Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection, the very power that raised Christ is that which must work in us to bring us to be more like Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection. Then he says the fellowship of His suffering. The word for fellowship, as we have seen many times, is koinonia, and it means partnership or communion with. Paul understood that practical sanctification occurs most often when we partner with, when we commune with the suffering of our Savior. As we did this morning in the communion service, as we partnered with once again His suffering and we remembered His suffering. It is through the suffering and our willingness to be conformed to the image of Christ that we experience sanctification. Suffering, I don't know why it is, but it seems to be God's plan that in the ease of life, in the easy things of life, when things are going great, we're not really striving as much to be changed. Why should we want to change? Everything's going great. But it's in the sufferings of life that we begin to find genuine sanctification. We find in Christ a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations we have faced. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He is uniquely qualified to help us in our weakness and infirmities. Hebrews 12:17. These truths led Paul to write, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong," 2 Corinthians 12:10. Being ready to fellowship with Christ in suffering is key to practical sanctification. Here's the third element, the guarantee of future resurrection. It is at this future resurrection that we will share in Christ's glory of perfection. It is that for which we strive. Our knowing Christ is progressive. And in progressive practical sanctification culminates in this glory at the second coming when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He truly is. And so Paul says, you know what? This is God's accounting system. This is biblical accounting 101. Everything that we think is in the gain column, pick it up, put it over here in the loss column. And in the gain column, put one thing: knowing Christ. It is the greatest end of all life. It is all Paul really wanted: knowing Him. Knowing Christ is worth more than anything. Christ told a couple of parables in Matthew chapter 13. One was the man who found hidden treasure in the field. And when he realized the hidden treasure was buried there, he sold everything he had in order to purchase that field. The second is of a pearl hunter who finds the ultimate pearl, the most magnificent pearl that he could have ever imagined, and he sells all he has to purchase that single pearl. Have you ever wondered about the phrase "sold out to Christ"? This is what it means. This is what it means. It means that you have found something so valuable in knowing Christ that you will give everything, all you have, to be a part of His kingdom through knowing Him. Will you not come to know Him through personal salvation by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, and for the forgiveness of sins? Believer, are you knowing Christ by incremental practical sanctification whereby you are becoming more like Him? This is God's accounting system. Everything I thought was gain or merit is really loss. It is mere rubbish. But the excellency of knowing Christ is to gain everything. Please stand with me and receive this benediction this morning, if you will. Lord God and Heavenly Father, help that our accounting might be according to Your system. May we come to understand that our perceived merit is but rubbish. Lead us to greater levels of knowing Christ as we leave this place. Put upon us the blessings only you can bestow in the Holy Spirit to this end. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.